Turn in your Bibles to John 11, if you will, a passage that is very, very familiar to all of you. Your pastor has spoken from this passage many, many times, and I would like to speak today on the subject, when Jesus comes. John 11, now Lazarus, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that same Mary which had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Imagine that, sickness for the glory of God. And that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So you would think that when he heard that he was sick, he would run to where Lazarus was immediately. I do want to call your attention to the fact that there is not one passage of Scripture in the New Testament that ever even suggests, much less state, that the Lord Jesus Christ ever ran anywhere. Never in a hurry. He may not call, he may not come when you call him, but he's always on time. Always on time. So when he heard that he was sick in verse 6, instead of running where he was, it says he stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then he said, after that, to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. In order to conserve a little time, I'll not read the rest of the passage because we will be considering these verses as we go along. The hymn writer has written, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are washed away. He takes the gloom and fills the heart with gladness. All is changed when Jesus comes to say. What we have here as we enter into John 11 is the scene of a funeral, a sad situation. What a dreadful drama is here being acted out in the air of a funeral. Lazarus, the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice something here, in case I forget to come back. In verse 3, when they sent word to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to note that they did not say, Lord, behold, he who loved you is sick. They said, he whom thou lovest is sick. They do not emphasize Lazarus's love for the Lord, but they emphasize the Lord's love for Lazarus. We love him, but we love him because he first loved us. We call on him, but we call on him because he first calls us. We seek him, but we seek him because he first seeks us. I don't know how it is in Michigan, but down in Tennessee, I have never seen a group of sheep get together and look for a lost shepherd. I don't know how it is up here. It might be different here. But it is the shepherd that looks for the sheep. It's the sheep who are lost. Just a few days before, Lazarus was full of life. Just a few short hours ago, he was laughing and he was making merry with his family and with his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And then he became ill, and we don't know what caused his illness. The scriptures only say that he was sick. But whatever happened to him now, his voice is stilled, and his once bright, sparkling eyes are closed, and his hands are motionless, and his chest is still. Lazarus is dead, and word spreads quickly throughout the village. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. The brother of Martha and Mary is dead. And apparently he had many friends, because soon a large crowd of mourners gathered at his home to mourn with his sisters and to offer their sympathy and to offer their condolences and to weep with them. Lazarus is dead. Death. What a terrible word is this word, death. Paul called it the last great enemy of men. What is death? Death is an appointment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. What is death? Death is the decay of the body. It's the reason my hair is turning gray. It's the reason we develop arthritis. It's the reason we get presbyopia, which means your eyes don't secrete that fluid that you need. And then the abrasiveness of your eyes causes you to develop calluses and so on your eyes. All of that's caused from death working in you. What is death? It is the result of sin. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. And it took sin hundreds of years, but at last it got him. He died. What is death? Death comes from a word, the etymological background. If you look at the background of a word, see what language it came from, why it's used as it is, you'll find that the word death means to separate. When a person dies, they are separated from the tabernacle that they have lived in, their bodies. Death separates you from this world. It separates you from friends. It separates you from all you've ever known. It separates you from life itself. Death is inevitable. It is the great enemy. It cannot be detoured. It cannot be put off. It cannot be frustrated in its claims upon all flesh. There are two places I know of where the ground's level. One is at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter if you're Mr. High and Mighty or if you never were anybody, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. And the other place is in the graveyard. Some people might be buried in large buildings or lifted up a little bit, but they're equal at death. It is the great equalizer. All share in death. All stand on common ground, whether you're king or whether you're a pauper. I was with my dad when he died. I was with my mother when he died. And the two greatest things that I've ever witnessed in my life is the birth of a newborn child and the death of a soul. It is sovereign. Death comes in. It can't put it off. It comes into its awful rage. It storms into a household to claim its victim. And slowly it saps the life away. And it's like a leech which will not be satisfied until all of the blood is drained. Death is a universal enemy. Everybody of every race, of every creed, of every color partake of it. It is the number one, psychologists tell us, that it is the number one dreaded experience. It is the most feared of all of experiences known to man, the fear of death. And death never existed until Adam listened to him who is the enemy of God, Lucifer. As I've already mentioned, the Lord plainly instructed Adam, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally, dying, thou shalt die the death. That is, you will enter into a state called death. And you will always be dying. You will always be dying. You will always be dying. You will die physically. All of your faculties will cease to live. Every cell in your body will submit to death. Your heart will stop. Your brain will not function. Your mind will not be able to work anymore. And of course, you will die spiritually. The mind will be darkened in its understanding. The eyes will be spiritually blind. The mouth full of cursing and blasphemy. The tongue used to curse rather than to bless. The belly becomes our God. The feet are swift to shed blood. The hands are used for violence. The ears, which were made to hear God's word are used to hear evil. All of these things are symptoms of death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and that's what the scripture calls second death. God said, I will separate myself from you. What's the basic meaning of death? To separate. I will separate myself from you. I will separate you from me. You will be left to yourself. You see, before Adam sinned, he was filled with God. He was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. His mind, his heart, he was filled with God. But when he sinned, the Lord withdrew and left him to himself. And if the Lord, which is life, withdraws, you're left in a state of death. You're left without light. You're left without instruction. You're left without hope. You'll face life. You'll face every trial. You'll face every trouble. And you'll face eternity twice dead. You'll be left to superstition. You'll be left to ignorance. You'll be left to vain religion. You will not be able to understand life. You won't know what it's all about. You wake up every morning and say, what is this about? Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I here for? What am I going to do? And you won't know when you're laying on your deathbed. You'll say, it's been like a dream. What's it all about? You'll be left to yourself. You'll not be able to find the Lord, he says, if you enter into death. And what begins here will continue into eternity. It will continue throughout your short life until the end of your physical existence and then into eternity. And as the ages roll and as the centuries pass and as the universe wears itself out from time, still you will be dying, dying, dying. When the stars go out, you'll be dying. When the planets fade away, you'll be dying. When this world is but a memory, oh my soul, you'll be dying. Still, you'll be dying. Eternal death will be written on your brow. Cursed shalt thou be from life forever and ever. Thou shalt surely die. All of that's included in that phrase to Adam. And since Adam, death has reigned. Because Adam believed the lie rather than his God. He partook of the fruit. He disobeyed the Lord and he died. And from that moment, all men and all women have died. No one has ever escaped this dreadful thing called death. And this is why, ladies and gentlemen, Lazarus has died. This is why he has died. Oh, it may have been a sickness. It might have been a germ. It might have been bacteria. He might have had a viral infection. But he died because he was a sinner. This is why everyone is so sad. This is why the situation is so hopeless. This is why Martha and Mary and the friends are weeping and mourning. Death has come to their household. Death has laid hold of their beloved brother. Death has claimed it. But oh, look at this. Look at verse 17. Then, when Jesus came, when Jesus came, he found that he had been dead 4 days already. 4 days already. Remember a little earlier, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 days in the same place. I mentioned this to you last year, and I'm going to repeat it again this year. The Jewish people had a superstition that when a person died, the spirit stayed around the body for at least 3 days, seeking to re-enter. And so when the Lord got there, how many days had he been dead? He'd been dead 4 days. There's no way in the world there's any kind of a trick here. No kind of a magician here. No kind of secret pack or something going on here. No, sir. He is dead. I mean, you know, like Lynn said a moment ago, half dead. Now, you're either alive or you're dead. There's no such thing as being half alive and half dead. He is dead. Jesus, the name that claims, that charms our fears, that calms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. Jesus Jesus, Jesus, there's something about that name. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are washed away. He takes the gloom. He melts away the sadness. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Lazarus is sick, somebody said to Martha and Mary. Send for the master. Send for the master. Verse 3. His sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. We think that it's pretty tough for anybody to be sick. Some people will not believe that those whom the Lord loves may be sick. Those whom the Lord loves can still go through temptation and trouble and trial. Those whom the Lord loves. It is no indication that the Lord has abandoned you because you go through trouble and trial. No, it may be an indication. It may be an indication that he loves you. I remember years and years ago, there was an old black woman. I grew up down in southwest Georgia. And some of you know that we've done a little singing here sometimes. And the song that Milton loves so much, you know. My God called me this morning, early. My God called me this morning, a little while before day. My God called me this morning, early. My God called me this morning, a little while before day, and stopped and I steadied myself. Look, but I saw no one. Then way up in glory, glory, saw God's darling son. Then took one step on the glory and I moved another step on the glory and I rose up and shouted, shouted, great God Almighty. Well, my God called me this morning, a little while before day. Well, we'll do that one another time. But listen, way down in South Georgia, there was a little woman that was in the hospital, and she was nothing but bones, but she knew the Lord. And when the nurses would come by, she would say, the Lord sure do must love me to do me like this. That's what she'd say. The Lord sure do must love me to do me like this. And they would say, well, Aunt Minnie, what are you telling these nurses when they come in? Well, she says, when they come in, I shoots a little Jesus at them. Well, that was her way of saying, I witness to them. I tell them about the Lord. But she said, the Lord sure do must love me to do me like this. She did not see that as an abandonment of her by the Lord, but as a sign of his love that he would sustain her in this and use her in her sickness to glorify him. Listen, is it going to bring more glory to the Lord if he gets there while Lazarus is sick? Or is it going to bring more glory to the Lord if he's been dead 4 days? You see? So he stayed where he was. They said, Lazarus is sick, verse 3. And I can see the fellow they sent. He came up all out of breath. Lord, Lord, they sent me over here to tell you that Lazarus is sick. Come quickly. Come quickly. It says that in verse 3. And then it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There can be no doubt that the Lord loved Lazarus. It tells us that in verse 3, he whom thou lovest is sick. And in verse 5, directly, that the Lord loves. Now you notice again. Notice again, which is what I've already mentioned to you in verse 3. Why is the word behold there? Therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold. Because it is thought to be such an unusual thing that a child of the king could go through this kind of trial. It's there because the messenger himself doesn't believe that somebody that the Lord loves could go through some trial. And I point out to you again and again, it does not mention Lazarus' love for the Lord. It says the Lord's love for Lazarus is the thing that is important. Let me show you something. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. I want you to understand something, that I want you to love the Lord. I want you to confess the Lord. I want you to praise the Lord. But in the last analysis, it's his love for you that matters. No matter how much we love Him, we don't love Him like we ought to. We don't love Him like we want to. And we don't love Him like we're going to when we're perfected. And we don't have these bodies, and we don't have sin, and we don't have these encumbrances. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 23, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. Now tell me this. Your committal of yourself to Christ is important, but it's His committal to you that's vital. It's His committal to you. In that great day, He will say of many souls, they will say, Lord, we preached in Your name. We stood up in Michigan and we preached in these conferences in Your name. We did many wonderful works in Your name. And then He will say, I never knew You. It will not be their profession, it will be His profession that will matter. It will not be their committal, it'll be His committal. It will not be their love, it will be His love. Always remember, dear friends, in the last analysis, this will help you, because you'll always be doubting your love. You'll always be saying, do I really love the Lord? Have I really believed the gospel? Do I believe enough? Have I done enough? And the answer will always be no. But you're not saved by your doing. You're saved by His doing. Right? I believe in a gospel of works. I believe you're saved by works. It's just not yours. It's His. Saved by His works. Now, watch it now. The messenger returned to Lazarus, and he told Martha and Mary, I've told the Lord Jesus, the Master knows of your brother's sickness, and I'm sure He will be here very soon. But on the very day that message was delivered, Lazarus died. And Martha and Mary are crushed, and they go into mourning, and they have the funeral. And Lazarus is buried. One day passes, Jesus does not come. 2 days pass, Jesus did not come. I said, on the very day they sent for the Lord, Lazarus died. And you'd think, surely He'd get there that afternoon. You'd think, surely He would get there the next morning. Surely He'll get there in a couple of days. No, sir. 4 days later, I said, you never see Jesus running. And what does it say in verse 17? When Jesus came, He found that He had lain in the grave 4 days already. While mourners were still at Lazarus' home, look at verse 19. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Those are mourners that are at the house of Lazarus. They're still there helping Martha and Mary. Respect, out of respect. Martha and Mary, of course, were grief-stricken. And you know all of these little stories, I'm assuming you do, where someone told Martha Jesus is at the other end of town. See, the Lord Jesus never actually got to Lazarus' home. He was at the other end of town. And somebody told Martha, and she leaves. Verse 19. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. But Mary stayed still in the house. He's at the other end of town. And she runs down there to meet Him and has a little conversation with Him. Lord, verse 21, if You had been here, my brother had not died. And she told the truth. You never find a record in the New Testament where anyone ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. Nobody ever died in the presence of Christ. He is life. And you cannot die in His presence. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask, God will give it thee. And He says, your brother will rise again. Verse 23, and she said, I know He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said in verse 25, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, then, of course, Mary comes out. And he has almost the same conversation with Mary. Now, I want to point out two or three things, and then I'm going to close this message. First of all, I want to point out three facts about Jesus' coming from verse 17. I don't know what translation you have, but this is the way my translation reads in verse 17. Then, when Jesus came. Now, when, the English word when, is a word of time. It's a word of time. He comes when it pleases him. He comes in his own time. He comes to fulfill his own purpose. Their purpose was to get him there to prevent Lazarus from dying. But his purpose was something else. His purpose involves the greater good. When is a word indicative of sovereignty. Paul said, when it pleased God, when it pleased God, he revealed his Son in me. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son according to his good pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. God Almighty, the God of the Bible, is not in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. And then next, when is a word that shows the overwhelming sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the events. If a dead man or a woman is going to live, Jesus must come. Now let's put it like this. Let's let Lazarus represent somebody that's dead. He is a dead man, but Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, even you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Number one, if a dead person is going to live, the Lord Jesus Christ must come to them. Is that right?
That's right.
There's no sense in you saying, Lazarus, if you'd like to get out of there, wink your eye, wiggle your toe, let us know something's going on here, Lazarus, because after all, Lazarus, we don't want to violate your will. Now. We wouldn't want to do that. Well, Lazarus doesn't have a will. He's dead. He's dead. They can stand there and shout all day long. They can stand there all day long and say, Lazarus, just believe. He's dead. He's absolutely dead. He has absolutely no power whatsoever to bring himself to life. Jesus Christ must come to the dead sinner. He must come to the dead sinner. When the Lord Jesus Christ gets there, the second thing he does, he says, where have you laid him? Let's just get down to the end of this chapter over here. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping that came with her, he groaned in the spirit, he was troubled, and he said, verse 34, where have you laid him? And then you have the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why do you suppose he wept? Lots of discussion about why Jesus wept. I think he wept because of their unbelief. I think he wept because he knew exactly what he was going to do, and they couldn't see it. I really do. And I'll tell you why I think that. In just a moment. Notice it says in verse 37 that some of them said, well, now could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Couldn't he have prevented him from dying? Well, yes, he could have. Yes, he could have. But he has some greater purpose in mind. Jesus groaning in himself, verse 38. That's a Greek term that means he was deeply moved inside, groaning in himself, an inward groan for which there is no real translation or interpretation. He came to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone was laid upon it. And here's the first thing now. First thing is, he'd come to where Lazarus is, said, where have you laid him? Second thing is, he said, I want you to remove all the obstacles between me and the dead person. Look at it. He He said, take away the stone, verse 39. Now, Jesus Christ himself could have removed that stone. But he threw that responsibility in their laps. He said, you take away the stone. We need to be about the business in preaching the gospel and in worshiping the Lord and witnessing of removing all the obstacles that we can between the Lord Jesus Christ and the dead sinner. Get all of those things out of the way. Get these traditional things out of the way. Get these things that really don't matter, get them out of the way. Take away the stone. Take away the stone. Take away the stone of superstition. Take away the stone of religion. Take away the stone of human works. All of these things, take away. Martha said, Lord, verse 39, by this time he's stinking. He's been dead 4 days. If he was stinking after 4 days, what do you think man smells like in the nostrils of God, been dead 4,000 or 5,000 years? Huh? What kind of odor comes up from a world of death? All the earth is a big human graveyard. That's all it is. It's a big floating cemetery in space. The only place you find life in this earth is when you find Christ. You find Christ, you find life. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus always comes to those whom he loves. It said he loved Lazarus in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in verse 36. The Jews said in verse 36, behold how he loved him. After Jesus wept, the Jews themselves were moved by the weeping of our Lord, and they said, behold how this Jesus loved this Lazarus. He always comes to those whom he loves. And then when he comes with a word of hope. He's already given Martha and Mary hope. Back in verses 23 through 26, he said, your brother will rise again. I'm the resurrection. They that believe in me will never die, and so on. He comes with a word of hope. And why does he come? Well, he comes for God's glory. And everything he does, from the delaying, everything he says is for those who stand there who do not believe. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. They said, by this time he's stinking. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said, verse 40, did I not say unto you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Watch this now. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that you hear me. I know you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He's doing all of this as a testimony and a witness to those who are there who are filled with unbelief. What does he do? He comes where you are. He says, remove all the obstacles. Then he calls you. Then he calls you. He said with a loud voice in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. Somebody said if he hadn't called Lazarus, everybody in the graveyard would have gotten up. But he calls his own sheep by name. Is that not what the scripture says? John chapter 10, I know my sheep. They know me. I call them by name and they will follow me. And he calls Lazarus. Now listen, here's a man in here who's dead. He's blind. He's deaf. His heart. Not only does he not have a heart of understanding, he doesn't have a heart that's even beating. What means does the Lord Jesus Christ use to bring life to a dead person? Here's what he uses. He uses the word. He uses the word. Lazarus, he calls him, come forth. Now listen, when he gave that command, with the command, they want the power of God that put life into the dead man, giving him the ability to respond. I tell people all the time, don't fuss and fight with folks over these doctrines of election and predestination and all that. I believe those things. I preached them. I wouldn't fight. I'll tell you where the fighting ground is. The fighting ground is in ability. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. You know there's a difference, and maybe I ought to bring a study, not in a conference like this, but I ought to bring a study on the difference in free will and free moral agency. Only one person in the universe has free will, and that's God Almighty. But you are a free moral agent. You are able to freely act within the confines of your own nature. You're limited by your nature, but you are able to freely will anything within the limitation, the confines of your nature. If you want a will to run the 100-yard dash in 8 seconds flat, go ahead. But let's say you do it. You say, I got a free will. All right, why don't you just will not to eat until July the 15th? Starting today, I don't want you to eat anything. Don't drink any water till July the 15th. You're going to find out your belly is stronger than your will. Your stomach will tell your will what to do. The will is a slave. It's a slave to our passions. It's a slave to this flesh. The only person who can set the will free is the same person that resurrects the dead. In John chapter 6, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ says. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Now let's analyze that. I know I've told you this before, but repetition is the art of learning. Verse 44, no man can come to me. What is the difference between can and may? Or can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. I want you to notice that he does not say, no man may come to me. Everyone has permission to come to Christ. All men everywhere have permission to come to Christ. The problem is not permission. The problem is ability. That's why he says no man can. When I was in grammar school in Southwest Georgia, I would raise my hand, yes, Bill, can I go to the restroom? And the teacher would say, you can. And I would start to get up, and she'd say, but you may not. Have a seat. But she was teaching me the difference between a word of ability and a word of permission. It says here, no man can. No man by nature has the ability, because he's dead in trespasses and sins, to come to Christ. Except, there's an exception, the Father which hath sent me, helkuo. That's the word translated draw. Helkuo. It is a word that means an irresistible drawing. As I pointed out to you, when Peter pulled out his sword, when they came out to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter laid hold on his sword to draw it out, it's the same word. How much resistance did that sword put up to Peter? Can't you see the sword screaming and hollering, I don't want to come out, I don't want to come out. When Peter laid his hand on the sword, it comes out irresistibly. When they took the net and threw it into the sea to draw in the fish, it's the same word. And here he says, it is the Father who draws men to Christ. Now watch this. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Who's they? Every person that the Father draws, the Father teaches. That's exactly what this is teaching. All of the scriptures tell us that God teaches every sinner that he saves. And when he teaches you, he's drawing you. And then it says that every man that hath heard and learned of the Father That's a little awkward in the King James. It means everybody that has heard from and been taught by the Father comes unto me. If the Lord teaches you, you come to Christ. He draws you to Christ. Back to John 11 and I close. How did Jesus come? Well, we know that the dead can't go to Christ. He must go to them. We know that he came all this way and he went to all this trouble for one person. We know he asked about one person, that was Lazarus. We know he came to the one in the worst state. If you take all of the people here in John 11, the one that's in the worst state is the one he came to, that's Lazarus. He comes to the one he loves, he comes to the one who's in the worst state, he comes to the one who is helpless to help himself. He came to one in the most aggravated circumstances, dead 4 days. He calls one person. He calls him by name. He uses the word to call him. And when he calls him, that is what we call the effectual call. I can call you today to Christ, and I do call you to Christ. But you will only be moved to come to Christ if it's made effectual, and it can only be made effectual if the Father, the Spirit, the Son enter into it and give it power. If he calls you, you will come. Then he says in verse 44, loose him and let him go. He came out of that grave, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound with a napkin so he couldn't see very clearly. We've got to remove these impediments so people can clearly see. I bet I know where he went when he got out of that grave. What do you think he did when he came out of the grave? He said, what time did the Detroit Lions play this afternoon? I got a game to see, man. What do you think he did when he came out of that grave? He ran over there to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fell at his feet, and he put his arms around the Lord's legs, and he praised him, and he gave him the glory, and he said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's what he did. Why are we so caught up with everything else? There'll be a lot of people stay home tonight and watch the basketball game. Watch a bunch of dead men run on a dead court and get a dead trophy when you can hear about the Lord of life that resurrects people from the dead. I'm telling you, that's the truth. The last time I was here, y'all had another mayor. And I used your old mayor as an illustration. Last year. You'll have to get last year's message to hear that. But notice in verse 44, he says, loose him and let him go. When he came out, he still had the smell of death on him. You know, when the Lord brings us to himself, we still smell like we're dead a lot of times. We still have some of these napkins in the way. We have to clear those things, get them out so we can clearly see. We're still bound by these grave clothes. And all of our lives, we're taking off these grave clothes and getting rid of these napkins so we can clearly see him and worship him whom to see is life eternal. Ladies and gentlemen, I have given a very feeble effort today to try to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself must speak to you. And I tell you, life is so uncertain. I'm going to tell you one story, and I'm going to let you go. Years ago, I know Brother Clark had mentioned to you probably about Ralph Barnard. Ralph Barnard was an old preacher that never wanted to pastor a church. He'd hold these meetings, 2 and 3 week meetings. And if Brother Barnard found out anything was wrong in the church, he'd bring it out. He'd bring it out. One time he was preaching in a meeting, and there were 6 deacons that ran the whole church. And these deacons had a ritual they would do no matter who was preaching. Barnard didn't know about it. He was up in the pulpit ready to preach. And he wore his glasses. He wore those half-tone glasses, you know, down on his nose like that. And he was getting ready to preach, and all of a sudden, about halfway back, the door opens, And these six deacons come walking out the line. Disturbed the whole worship service. Came down the aisle. Brother Barnard said, "Well, here they come. Six blind men ain't had a prayer answered in 14 years. After the meeting, one of the men met him and said, "Brother Barnard, didn't like what you said in there." And Ralph said, "Well, if you'll apologize, I'll forgive you." Ralph was preaching a meeting, and he was finishing a message, and he said that at the end of the service, he said the church was packed, and at the end of the service, he said a little girl came running down the aisle with just tears running down her face, and she was about 5 years old. And she said, "Brother Barnard, Brother Barnard, I want my daddy to be saved. Brother Barnard, I want my daddy to be saved, Brother Barnard." He said, "I was just taken aback. I started crying myself." He said, "I picked her up and said, 'Sweetheart, what is it?' 'I want my daddy to be saved.'" And just a few minutes, the little girl's mother came up. He said, "Is this your little girl?" "Yes." He said, "What's she talking about?" "Well," he said, "her daddy, he hates the gospel. He won't come to worship. He doesn't want us to come." And he said, "Did you have a radio?" And she said, "I do." He said, "Tomorrow I'm going to be on the radio about supper time." He said, "If you can, while you're preparing supper, will you turn on the radio?" She said, "I'll do it." Brother Barnard was preaching on a text from the book of Proverbs. "He that is often reproved, if he hardens his neck, he shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy." And he was preaching on the subject, the God of the Bible kills people. And he said, "You get in the way of God Almighty and he'll kill you. If you get in the way of his purpose, he'll move you out of the way or he'll run over you." And he was preaching along on the radio, and he said, all of a sudden, he said, "There's a man out there listening to me today." And he said, "Last night, mister, at the end of the message, we heard the voice of God in a 5-year-old little girl who came down saying, 'Brother Barnard, I want my daddy to be saved.'" He said, "We heard the voice of God, mister." And he began to talk to that man. And that man was sitting there eating supper, and he suddenly realized this preacher was talking to him, and he got up. And he took that radio and pulled the plug out, and he threw that radio through the window, and he stormed out of the house, and he went down the street, and he went into a local bar where he always goes in. And in 30 minutes, a man put a bullet right through the middle of his two eyes. And he went out into eternity to meet the God he didn't want to have anything to do with. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest privilege you'll ever have is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him while you can. Call on upon him while he's near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Bless you. I tell you, we've had 6 or 7, 8 funerals here in the last several weeks in Franklin. I don't want that to happen to you. Call on the Lord. May the Lord add his blessings to his word.